There are mornings when I stand up here and I feel, not necessarily rightly, but I feel this pressure to, you know, deliver some kind of like, I don't know, grand exposition of what's going on. And I feel this, I don't know what it is this morning, but maybe it's just how the morning's gone, the worship, what God is doing. Like, I just feel like right now, I feel like just don't screw it up. Like, I'm already doing a thing. There's a sweetness in the room. You don't get up there and mess that up. That's what I feel right now. Third week in Advent. If you don't know what Advent is, it's the season the church just thought was wise to set aside to think about this thing. The fact that Jesus Christ has come and he will come again. And I think it's so appropriate and so helpful to me because we live our entire lives there, right? We live our entire lives, most likely, between the two arrivals of Jesus. And so this is really good practice for the rest of my life, this waiting, knowing that the world's not supposed to be this way, and that our Savior is returning. And so we're halfway through the season of Advent, and we are in a text, Matthew 11. It's about this John the Baptist again as a character that comes up again. I didn't grow up with like family heroes. I don't know if you did or not. Like people in your like lineage that you talked about. There was no like inventors or authors or pirates, you know, nothing cool like in our history that we knew about. So my heroes growing up were sports heroes. It's just the time we grew up in. We all get together and watch the sports and stuff. I still remember when Michael Jordan wearing a pair of threes, Jordan threes, the first pair that Tinker Hatfield made. If you need to write something down today, write that down. Tinker Hatfield made this Tinker Jordan threes. And I remember him taking off from the free throw line and thinking that he was flying. I remember seeing that, and the next day, we couldn't get the goal low enough for us to practice that, right? Like, we were just like, you just couldn't get it low enough to get to do what he did. It was amazing. The greatest athlete that ever lived, Bo Jackson, I got to watch him play, which is amazing. He was a hero. So these heroes came from outside, these huge accomplishments outside of us. If you were John the Baptist, or if you were Jesus, or if you grew up in this tradition, your heroes were heroes of the faith, heroes of your people. Like you were, they were descendants. You were descendants of these people that you talked about a lot. I want to read you this text to you, and we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to read the whole thing to you, but we're going to start talking in the middle. We're going to go back and pick up the front, and then we're going to jump to the end because I think it will help us understand a thing. So I'm going to read this to you. Matthew 11, I'm going to start in verse 2, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 19 because it's awesome. So it says this. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. Go and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, that the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face. You will prepare your way before you. Who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah who is to come. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like a children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Or John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. If you grew up in this culture, if you grew up at this time, you were told stories over and over and over again about Abraham. The three largest world religions all trace back to this guy. Abram. He was just a guy like among pagans, and God said, listen, I'm gonna build my own nation. They're trying to build nations themselves. You know what? I'm gonna build my own nation. So he says, listen, Abram, I got a thing I want you to do. You're gonna go. And he makes all these promises. You're gonna be a mighty nation. Kings will come from you. And Abram says, eh, probably not. I'm old man. Really kind of like past having kids. My wife, by the way, barren, don't have any kids at all. Right now at all. Probably not going to have kids. And so, yeah. And God says, nope, I'm going to do a thing. So he takes Abram and he does it. He blesses them. It's this miraculous thing, and he builds an entire nation. If you grew up in this time, Abraham was a hero of yours because of what he did and what he accomplished, because you came from him. You were a descendant of him. As a matter of fact, the religious leaders, they're always talking about this. They come to John himself, and John's like, hey, man, don't say that you guys are okay because you're descendants of Abraham. God can raise up descendants of Abraham from these stones if he needs to. Abraham was just ever-present hero. What about Moses? Moses, this guy, he grows up he was supposed to be killed. He gets put in this basket in the water, and the Egyptian princess finds him. He grows up in the court, Pharaoh's court, but he's a Jew. He's an Israelite. He ends up killing a guy and then running for his life. And God appears to him in this like really dramatic way. Like there's this bush that's like on fire, and God speaks to him and says, "Hey, listen, you're going to go do this thing for me." And Moses goes, "I don't think so. I can't even talk well. I don't speak well. I'm not your guy." And he goes on and on about it so long that God finally says, okay, I'll send your brother with you. Calm down. And he's like, he just goes on and on and on. So he finally says, all right, here's my brother to go with me. And he goes, he said, I want you to go into Pharaoh's court. He goes, I'm not going to talk to Pharaoh. He goes, you're going to go do this. He goes into Pharaoh's court. He says, listen, you need to let God's people go. And God does all these miracles. And Moses leads them out of Egypt. They don't even have sharp sticks. And he leads them out from underneath the most powerful nation on earth. He leads them out across the Red Sea. He leads them out into the desert for 40 years. And he takes them to the land that God promised them that they would one day have. Moses was a hero to these people. What about David? He's a king. God tells Samuel, hey, listen, I've rejected Saul. I need you to go anoint me the next king. I need you to go to Jesse's house. So he goes down to Jesse's house. And he shows up and he goes, hey man, God sent me here to anoint a king. Bring me your sons. And Jesse goes, I got the guy for you. And he brings out his oldest son and he brings him out. He goes, here's the guy. And Samuel thinks, yeah, for sure, this is the dude. Look at this guy. He's very kingly. And God goes, nope, not him. And he says, what about the next guy? He says, send him out. I know it's his little brother, the next guy, the next one. He brings out the next guy. And Samuel goes, clearly this is why God brought me here. And God goes, nope, not that dude. And they keep going through all of the sons until they get through all the ones in the house. And Samuel looks at Jesse, and Jesse's like, I don't know. And he's like, you got no more sons? He's like, no. Oh, yeah, David, but not him. So they go get David from the field and bring him in. And God goes, yeah, that's the one. A man after my own heart. That's the one that will be my king. And David unifies the tribes of Israel. He brings them together and makes them a great nation. God uses him in mighty and powerful ways. He would have been a hero. Which is why it's pretty stunning in verse... I mean, it's not even just those guys. Like Naomi and Ruth. Rahab. Isaiah. Elijah. Elisha. All of these people. And all these great heroes of this faith and of these people. It's pretty stunning when Jesus says this to the crowds. What'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And he goes on to describe like who he is. And he says, listen, I just want to tell you in verse 11... Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus says that about John. Nobody greater. All those people, he's the greatest. And we don't pretty clearly know what he means. Clearly, it's not like wealth and fame, right? It's probably great in the way that they would have understood. His audience would have understood great. He's a great man, right? He has character and virtue. He's brave. He's faithful and obedient. He's done all these amazing things. He's gone out in the desert and preached and all these things. He's obedient. He stands in line. He's supposed to do this great thing. God's going to use him in great ways. He loves God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and he loves his neighbors himself. He is the greatest among us, which is why it makes me really uncomfortable what John asks. Like, John's question makes me super uncomfortable because I grew up, you don't ask these kind of questions the way I grew up, right? Look what he says in verse 2. So when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. So John's been arrested, right? So there's this guy named Herod Antipas who's, he divorced his wife and married his brother's sister. And John's been like, hey, man, you can't do that. Like, so he's been like outspoken out loud about this Roman ruler and authority. You can't do that. That's not right. That's, and so he's calling this guy out in public, very publicly and very directly. And so Herod does what, you know, dictatorial leaders do. He throws him in jail. Yeah. So he takes him and he throws him in jail. He's been living in jail, and he hears, it says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word. So he hears about what Jesus has been doing. He hears about what he's been teaching, and all of a sudden he has, it seems like he has this moment of doubt. The greatest of us has this moment where he asks the question, and the question he asks is, are you the one? You need to go talk to Jesus, because something's not right, right? I'm confused, because I did all of these things, right? I preached, I proclaimed, I gave my whole life to wearing itchy clothes and eating bad food. I gave my whole life to that. And now I'm in prison, and Jesus is out there, and he doesn't seem to be doing anything about any of this. He's not realigning with the right people. He's not doing anything about Rome. And on top of that, I'm still in prison, and he doesn't seem to be doing anything about that. I think that John has this moment where he goes, yeah, did I make a mistake? I mean, that's in his question, right? Are you him? Or should we wait for another? I love the honesty of his question. I bet his disciples, if I was like, if he called me like, hey, go ask Jesus if he's the one, I'd be like, dude, I don't think we can do that. I don't think so. He says, hey, go ask him if he's the one or if we should look for another. I love the honesty of his question, and I also love the fact that he knows that we're always looking for another one. Go ask Jesus if he's the one, if we should wait for someone else. Things have not worked out like they planned. He's not doing the right things. And so he sends his disciples to ask them this desperate question. He had to ask Jesus this desperate question. Are you the one? We modern people ask this question a lot. I don't know if it's always been the case, but we ask it a lot. I suspect that it always has been. We ask, are you the one of so many things in our life, right? Obvious one, when you get married. Is this the one? Is this the one? And what we mean by this, and what John meant by his question is, are you the one that's going to make everything okay? What John meant when he asked us was like, hey, are you the promised one? The one that the Old Testament talks about, the law and the prophets talk about? Are you the one? Are you the one that's going to come and fix everything? Are you the one that's going to come and wipe all the tears away? Are you the one that's going to do all these things, or should we look for another? Are you the one that's going to make everything okay or not? And we do that. We people, premarital counseling, this is what people come to me, and they're like, oh, we're so in love. I could do premarital counseling. It's nice. Oh, so in love. And I'm like, well, you've come to the wrong person. I'm going to disavow you of all the notions that you have about this. I got to fix all this. Because we come and we look at this person and we say, are you the one? Are you the one? What we mean by that is, are you the one that's going to make me happy? Are you the one that's going to make me feel safe? Are you the one that's going to make me feel valued? Are you the one that's going to do all of those things? And I, in premarital counseling, go, no, they're not. Not for a very long time anyway. Maybe for a little bit, maybe right now, but not forever. There's no way. And you shouldn't expect them to. That's a whole lot of pressure to put on somebody else. It's your job now to make me happy. And then, some years later, if I have to do marriage counseling, we're sitting down talking with someone, that's one of the things that comes up. This is what I do. I just keep asking questions, until all of a sudden, they go, well, look, here's the thing. I'm just not happy, and he's been here the whole time. So it must be his fault. And that's when I jump, and they're like, oh, he's backed me into a corner. And they're just like, I'm not happy. I'm like, ah. Who said you were supposed to be? We ask that of our spouses. We ask it of our children. Hey, man, ain't no drug like unconditional love. Pick up that little thing that loves you so much. Ain't no drug like that. They compare the responses in the brain to actual drugs. They've done studies. No, there's nothing like that unconditional love. Then they grow up and you're just a disappointment. Like at 7, 8 years old. Like it's just like, oh, you're still here? We ask it of our jobs. I got this job. Should I take that job? Which one of these jobs should I take? One of them's going to make me happy. One of them's going to fulfill me. One of them's not. We ask them of houses and cars and all manner of things. that we know from experience are not going to make us happy for very long. That's the problem, though, is they make us happy for a little while sometimes, right? Make us happy for a little bit. So we end up becoming not searching for that thing that's going to satisfy us in an existential, total life fulfillment kind of way. We just want to kind of fill ourselves with thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. I ask a whole lot of my Amazon wish list. Make me happy. Fulfill me. I will fill you back up as soon as I empty you. But I keep being empty anyway. We do that. We ask this question. Are you the one? We ask it of everything. We will get to the end of our lives and we will look at what we've done and we go, I don't know if this was the one or not. But John's not asking of it of his Amazon wish list. He's asking it of Jesus Christ. He's asking this question of God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Are you the one? Because, and I'm going to say this, and it's going to upset some of you, and I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus has disappointed him. He's disappointed him. My life has not turned out the way that it should, and I'm disappointed. Not because Jesus is disappointing, but because of our expectations of what Jesus is supposed to be like and do. He expected something of Jesus. I can't tell you exactly what John expected, but he expected him to do something, and it certainly wasn't rotting in prison while he was out there just healing some people. And so Jesus had disappointed him. And he had questions. We keep thinking that God is supposed to be a certain way. Do you think about what you expect of God? Like, what do you expect of God? Like, I generally expect him to, like, I think we have, like, general answers. Like, oh, like, we expect him to keep the world spinning, right? We expect him to do, you know, stuff. But do you expect Jesus to make you happy? Do you expect God to make your marriage perfect? Do you expect him to keep all suffering away from you? Do you expect God to protect your children always and nothing bad ever happens to them? Do you expect God to give you the perfect job that makes you completely fulfilled? If we expect those things from God, there's a really good chance that we're disappointed. And here's why. Because he hasn't promised us those things. He hasn't promised us that that's what he's going to do. But the good news is this. He's promised to do better. I know we can't see it, but he's promised to do better. What you can expect of God is this. You can expect forgiveness of sins when you come and you confess. When you come and confess your brokenness and your need of a Savior, you can expect to be forgiven of your sins. You can expect the resurrection of the dead at the end. You can expect that he's coming back to make all things new. You can expect that he's going to do crazy things in your life that you will not understand. You can expect that he is sovereign. And he is in control of everything. And you can expect that he's good even when those two things don't make sense to you. How can this be going on in my life and he be sovereign? Because we don't understand his ways. That's what's going on in John. How can you be who you said you are and my life be like this and you being doing weird things out there? We can expect these things. You can expect him to not understand him. You can expect to be offended by some of the things that he says. Matter of fact, if God hasn't offended you, Jesus hasn't offended you with some of the things that he said, I would argue you're not paying attention. Because he says very upsetting things about what I'm supposed to do with my time and my money and my attitude and patience and all manner of things that just irritate me. So I think that our disappointment so often is because of our expectations are wrong. Jesus' response is crazy. Jesus' response is, hey, go tell him this. Go tell John that what you hear and see. Go give him. Tell him what you're hearing and seeing yourself. I'm not going to give you a straight message. You tell him what you hear and see. That the blind receive their sight, that the lame walk, that lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. So there's a couple things going on here for sure. One is this, like just the miraculous, right? Go tell him that you're seeing miracles done, and God's power is being displayed. But that's not all that's going on, because I don't mean this disrespectfully, but that's just not enough. Here's what I mean by that. So Jesus is out there healing some people that are sick, that are lame and blind, and that's amazing. Also, the Romans are still in charge. There's people on the other side of the world that are still dying. Death still reigns, and sin is still a thing. So you know what? It's good that Jesus is doing these things. It's good that he's doing the miraculous. It's good that God's power is at work. But you know what? John's like, I need more than that. Other prophets have done that. Is he the one or not? Or is he just another? And so another thing is going on is something in the prophetic is going on. In Isaiah, even some of the passages we read this morning, God has promised to do these things, right? That you will see these things happen when I'm coming. You need to make straight the paths because I'm going to come do these things. This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. There's something in the prophetic going on. Go tell John that you see the things that have been promised to happen. You see them happening. But also, I think there's something else going on. I think that Jesus is being stubbornly consistent. Jesus just continues to insist over and over again, all the way through his ministry, no matter what anybody says, he says this. He's saying it over and over again, that I'm going to work among the weak, for the weak, through ways that the world thinks are weak. He's saying it over and over again. He's talking about going and being crucified, and his disciples keep pulling him aside, going like, dude, don't talk about stuff like that, bro. You can't say that. You can't say that you're going to die. Like, don't do that. And he says things like, get behind me, Satan. That's exactly what I'm going to go do. He keeps insisting on eating with tax collectors and sinners. And when he does go to a really nice dinner party with really important people, he only insults them. That's all he does. He spends his time with all the weak and the broken and the outsiders. And he says, go tell John that you see me doing the thing that I said that I was going to do with the people I said I was going to do it with and in a way that I said I was going to do it. So he came in weakness. It's a great line. It's a great quote. And Jesus, in his strength, he created us. In his weakness, he came to create us anew. In his strength, he made us, but it's in his weakness that he pursued us. The immortal becoming perishable to come after us and pursue us and make us his own. Going to the cross to die that we might have life, it looks like nothing but weakness to the world. And Jesus says, that's how I'm going to work. Not only that, that's who's going to accept me. I'm working among the lame and the blind and the poor because that's who accepts me. Those that know that they have no way out. As a matter of fact, if you want to accept me and what I'm going to do, you have to become like them. It is the spiritually blind, the spiritually lame, the spiritually deaf that come and respond to Jesus. The people that just need a little help to get through Wednesday, they don't respond to Jesus. They're just reaching out for something out there to get through the day. Those that know, hey man, apart from Jesus, I got nothing. I don't understand this world. I can't do anything about my sin. I can't do anything about my brokenness, the guilt and the shame that I live in. I can't do anything about that. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. I've got nothing. Jesus says, yeah, I'm for you. That's who responds to him. That's the only people that can respond to them are those that know that they are spiritually dead. And they turn to him and he says, this is life. He says, yep, that's who I'm working among and I'm doing it this way. What he promises is better. So he sends this message. I think it was comforting to John. And I have no reason for that other than Jesus tends to do that. He tends to comfort people. When they ask questions, honest questions, he tends to give them honest answers. So I feel that some way John received this and goes, my bad, you're right. This is who you're supposed to be. I hope it comforted John. It doesn't comfort me. I still want to go, hey, look at all the things that I've done for you. Why isn't this working out? I want to live that way because I'm an idiot. And so this is who he is. So what do we do about this, right? So here's what we do. I think we have to do what John did. I think we have to be honest and go to God. Hey, man, are you the one or not? Ask the question. Ask the honest question, recognizing that you're searching for it somewhere, right? Because the question is, are you worth it? Should I rearrange my schedule to place Christ at the center of my time? Should I rearrange my finances? Should I go through all that trouble? Is it worth it to rearrange my finances to put Christ at the center? Should I make sacrifices to love my neighbor as myself like he's called me to be, to do? Should I do all that? Is it worth it? If he is who he says he is, it most certainly is. It's worth it because of what he's promised. It's not going to look right. We're not going to always understand. But we go and we to him and we ask and we give. John, by the way, ends up getting beheaded. No happy ending for John on this earth. So it says this, Jesus says this. He says this crazy thing in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Here's the deal. This could mean a bunch of stuff. He could be talking about the violence that John's going to face being beheaded. He could be talking about the violence that he's going to face going to the cross. I also think, though, this idea of taking hold of the kingdom violently, he doesn't mean physical force. I do think he means this. I think that when God begins to move in your life, when God is there and when you have given your life to Jesus, I think that the kingdom of God is a thing that sometimes you have to lay hold of and wrestle to the ground. Here's what I mean by that. There's a typical pattern that I've seen in people that drift away from church, and it's this. Something happens, they're hurt, God disappoints them in some way. They're wounded, and they're rightfully, justly angered. And so they leave and step away from the church. And they say something like this to me. I don't know, man, I've just been wounded. I need some time away from the church. I'm just going to go deal with this. I'm going to go struggle with this and see if I can find God. Here's the thing. You don't accidentally just drift back into worshiping Jesus. When we find ourselves confronted with this kind of conflict, but God is sovereign, but my life is not going right, what you need to do is you need to go into God's presence and you need to violently lay hold of that truth and wrestle it out in His presence. You have to do that. You're not going to just drift back one day to understanding God's goodness. You have to go and lay hold of that in His presence and let Him work that in your life. He's calling you to do that. Truths of the kingdom are hard. I'm not going to lie to you about that. Jesus doesn't. He's very clear. If you're going to follow me, it's going to be real hard every day. That's what he said. That's a paraphrase. You're going to have to die to yourself every single day. It's not going to be easy. But it's worth it. Because of what is promised. We won't understand, but what he has for us is so much better. So what we do when we find ourselves in these spiritual places where we have questions is we go to Jesus and we wrestle with him. In his presence, with his people, singing the songs of his people, in the presence of his people, so that we can be lifted up and be healed and made new. So here's the deal. If you have questions, welcome to the club. Glad you're here. It's hard. If you have questions and you have doubts, great. You're not going to drift into the truth. You come and you do the hard thing of you sit and you wrestle. You have those conversations. You pursue God and you work it on his heart, because here's what you can't expect. That he is God and he is good. The evidence of this is not just that he came and that he died, he rose again, and he's promised to return. This is the evidence we have of what he says is true. So we wrestle. And we take part in what he's given for us to do, to make disciples, to worship together, and to come to the table and receive the body broken and the blood spilled. So that's what we're going to do now. It's an appropriate response. If you're wrestling, this table is for you. If you are a believer, this table is for you. If you believe in your heart and confess in your mouth with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the table is for you, and we invite you to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for how you have reached into time and space, come into time and space to give us life and life more abundantly. How you became what we are, that we might become what you are. Marvelous exchange. You've entered our life that we might enter yours. You are the Son of God who has become our brother. And we are grateful. We come to the table, God. Please reveal to us who we are. Reveal where we need to confess. Reveal what we should celebrate. Reveal to us who you are. Your body broken and your blood spilled that we might have life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.